So if you're visiting today, welcome. Glad that you're here. Trust that you'll be encouraged in the Lord. One of the things that we're doing as we're going through the Psalms is we're focusing on Psalms that have been identified as wisdom Psalms. So I need to put this qualification at the beginning. I don't know that Psalm 3 is actually often considered a wisdom psalm, but as I've been studying the Psalms, obviously all the Psalms are full of wisdom, so you can really pick any one you want. But I found as I was looking through the Psalms and beginning to study them, one of the things that's hit me in my study of the Psalms is that the actual structure and organization of the five books, the Psalms are booked, put together as five books, that they're not accidental. And as I've been looking at them, I'm thinking it's a rather remarkable way for 150 psalms kind of to be launched. I feel like when you read the first few psalms, you get the message of where all of the 150 songs are going. Psalm chapter 1 begins that the blessed person is the man who doesn't walk according to the counsel of the wicked or stand in the path of sinners or sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on it he meditates day and night. And the idea of Psalm 1, I shared this a few weeks back, is not that the Christian tries to get a little bit of time for their Bible reading every day. The idea of the Psalms is that the Word of God needs to get deeply into our lives. We need to be saturated in the Word of God. You move from Psalm 1 to Psalm 2, and one of the things that stands out is getting in the Word of God is not so that you can perform in such a righteous way that you kind of earn your way towards God. Psalm chapter 2 tells us that God has sent His Son into the world. That son, the nations have raged against. He asked the question at the beginning of Psalm 2, why do the nations rage, and why do the peoples conspire together against the Lord and against His Holy One, saying, I'm going to tear off or cast off His chains. I'm not going to have God telling me what to do. And God sits in heaven and laughs. It actually says He mocks humanity. He laughs in heaven. He says, I got news to you. He's already been installed as king. That's great news. Jesus is Lord. But there's an exhortation in Psalm chapter 2 that if you want to be blessed, the person who's blessed is the person who takes refuge in the Lord, in the anointed king, the Son who has now been exalted. So the Psalms begin by saying, there's this message you need to saturate yourself with. If you saturate yourself with the Word of God, you're going to come up with this long, inspired, glorious narrative that tells you man's a sinner, but God's a Savior. Yeah. A great and glorious God. That's the great story of the Bible. So you don't get that if you treat the Bible like a fortune cookie, get a little kind of positive impact to get you going through the day. You read and are saturated with the Word of God, and you become more and more amazed that, one, I resonate with this broken story of humanity, and two, I definitely need this Savior. Thank God He's already been exalted, and it's not conditioned on me. It's the covenant of God who's established His Son. What's interesting, when you go to Psalm 3, the first psalm that we have here after those kind of two introductory psalms is a psalm written by David at the time of the rebellion of his son of Absalom. And I couldn't shake it when I was reading. I'm going, why did the book of Psalms begin with the rebellion of Absalom, David's own son, trying to usurp the throne and become king? And as I was reflecting on it, I realized that this psalm actually shows us one of David's most painful moments in his life. Right after David commits adultery with Bathsheba and murders Uriah the Hittite, we have this story of Absalom. And I don't know if you've thought about this, but I'm pondering it. We have two chapters in 2 Samuel that tell the story of Bathsheba and Uriah being murdered and Nathan the prophet coming and confronting David and all the fallout. Two chapters. The next six chapters is the story of David's relationship with Absalom. And it's the fallout from the Bathsheba and Uriah incident, but it's very clearly one of the most tormenting, I would say, difficult, agonizing experiences of David's life. And you can see it as you read that section in 2 Samuel. And so here's what I want to say, that for David, one of the great consequences of his sin was the damage it did to his son Absalom and his relationship to him. That is clearly how David, you know how when you, have you ever read the story of Solomon and you think he was wise, and then he was a bonehead? I mean, that's how it reads. And then you read the life of, David, and you're reading David's the God, man after God's own heart, and he's great. And then the end of David's life is just like sad. Aren't you glad the Bible reads that way? Because it's real. I'm not glad it happened, but I'm glad it reads this way. And I want to say a couple of things to parents. I want to talk to parents, first of all. Parenting is painful. It's... I'm not sure why I didn't get as many amens in the first service. Maybe they're still sluggish from the rain. I don't know. My point wasn't to get an amen. It's costly. It's where some of your deepest sorrows will be. Children are beautiful. They're a gift from the Lord. The Bible's really clear. But in a sinful world, that's one of the hardest things. And the consequences of brokenness with our kids is one of the things that we often can't shake all the days of our lives. And so I want to say this to you as parents. You will feel your sinfulness as a parent. You will. It's unavoidable. Your kids will see your sin, and they'll tell you. But God's grace is greater than all our sin. Isn't that good news? That's why we have Psalm 3. I need to say something also to kids. Doesn't matter what your age is. You know your parents are sinners. Absalom made a very profound mistake that Psalm 3 addresses. As sinful and broken as your parents are, it is a mistake to think that because you can see their brokenness, that you can assume that God isn't for your parents even while they're struggling. That was Absalom's conclusion. Your parents may be sinners. You need to hear God is greater than your parents' sin. Now, I'll tell you why you need to hear that, because he's greater than your sin. True. Right? You need to hear that, okay? This is what this psalm addresses. So, parents, we're broken sinners. God's greater than all your sin. No excuse. We're not making excuses here for our struggle or sin. We're not saying, so there, we're just going to keep sinning. It's not what we're saying. But God's greater grace is greater than all our sin. And kids, here's good news. You're not God. Praise God. Praise God, I'm not God. Our God is greater than all the grace that we would ever show to one another in Jesus Christ. Can I show you that in the text this morning? So I'm going to do this morning. I'm going to show you the greatness of David's sin in the life of Absalom. I'm just going to highlight it. It's awful. It's all over the place in all those chapters. But I want you to look at Psalm 3, verse 1. And remember, when you're reading the Psalms, some of the Psalms have, most of the Psalms have a little introductory phrase at the beginning telling you about the Psalm. Those are inspired by God. They're part of the Psalm. And so if you look at Psalm 3, verse 1, it's entitled, A Psalm of David When He Fled from Absalom, His Son. So that's Psalm 3. After 1 and 2, we go there. This is when David had to flee from his son who was trying to usurp the throne. Now listen to what the first two verses, this is David writing. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Let that settle in for a second. David's enemies, including his son, are saying, oh, he blew it too big now. He is unredeemable. God has been with David, but not any longer. That's the statement. There is no salvation. Many of my foes are saying he is beyond redemption. He's beyond reconciliation. We're writing him off. This is what's driving the rebellion of Absalom. The belief that up to the time of Bathsheba and Uriah, God was with him, but not after that. Do you have people in your life that have crossed the line where you think, God can't forgive that, right? That's really what's driving this thing. He's crossed a line that cannot be crossed. And this is his son looking at him as not being redeemable. This is David, who when he was a boy killed a lion, killed a bear when he was watching his father's sheep. This is David who confronted Goliath when nobody else would. And he didn't go up there and say, you know, I've been training for this day all my life. He got up there and he said, when I was a boy, God was with me when I was looking after the sheep, and God gave me the victory. And he says, the God of Israel, the mighty God of Israel, if he wants to, he can give me the victory against Goliath right now. And he kills Goliath. He's the one who goes to battle, and the people begin to sing, Saul has killed his thousands, David has killed his 10,000s. He's a victorious king, or potential king that's coming up. And David is seeing that this is all God's favor. The people saw that as God's favor. People started to say to David, you need to usurp Saul and get rid of Saul. David had a couple of times where he could have killed him out in the wilderness, could have killed Saul when he was hunting him. David doesn't, because David said, I'm not going to play God with this. And David is installed as God's king. God delights in him. He's called a man after God's own heart. But when we come to Psalm chapter 3, everybody's going, well, that's the past. But now we're in an epilogue, and it's catastrophe. It's not blessing. And so let's just start out here. Did David sin? Did David sin badly? The Bible doesn't hide it. Do you understand that? Have you ever gone to the Bible and said, I want to do a series on parenting? And now what I want to look for are examples of good parents. There's not a lot in there. But if you decide, I want to write a book on bad parenting, man, there's a lot of data there. Why, right? You weren't meant to look at it. So we got these six chapters on David and Absalom, and I want you to see David's sin. I want you to see it, not because we're beating up on David like everybody else, saying there's no hope. I want you to see it so you can see that God's grace is greater than David's sin. So, first thing, after the sin with Bathsheba and Uriah in chapter 13, we have this scene with David's kids. Absalom has a sister named Tamar. She's extremely beautiful. David has other sons. His son from another wife, Amnon, falls in love with Tamar. And so in 2 Samuel chapter 13, one of his friends says, why don't you fake you're sick? And your dad's going to hear you're sick, and he's going to show up. And when he shows up, you ask your dad to send Tamar to take care of you, cook you some food, and help you to get feeling better. And so that's what they do. Amnon pretends he's sick, and David hears that he's sick, and he goes and sees his son, and his son said, he said, what can I do for you to help you get feeling better? And he said, can you just get Tamar to come and make some chicken noodle soup? Or, I don't know what they made, but, you know, can you come and get Tamar to make some soup and take care of me? So Tamar comes to take care of him while he's sick, and he expresses his affections towards her, and she says, brother, don't do this. And she knows he's not listening to her, and says, brother, you could talk to dad and he'd probably give me to you. He doesn't listen and he violates her. And then he hates her. Just a reminder that sin often looks great on one side and absolutely we hate it on the other side. So upload the hate before you fall into sin. That's what goes on. And so one of the things I want you to see in this text of Scripture is this is the beginning of Absalom's battle with David. A violation against his sister, which he didn't protect. David did not protect his sister from his son. Now, in part, we need to be reminded that in the previous chapter, when Nathan the prophet came to David, he prophesied that because of his sin against Uriah and Bathsheba, there'd be problems in his household. In 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 10, Nathan says, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and you have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." And so there is outcome from David's sin that's now affected his family. And you can imagine the complexity of this in the sense that what Amnon has done has taken a woman that doesn't belong to him and violated her, and that's what David just did. So for Absalom and those watching, this thing has got out of hand. Also, in this text of Scripture, David is angry when he finds out what Amnon has done. Look at First Samuel 13:21. When King David heard these things, he was what? Very angry. Is he right to be angry? Yes. But here's the danger. He was angry, but he didn't do anything. And one of the things you'll start to see in 2 Samuel is that Absalom will step up where his dad doesn't. He takes his sister and brings her into her house to protect her honor and to protect her from others. Absalom's doing this. He's got a sense of righteousness. David's angry, but he doesn't do anything. And these are one of those things where we have to say, parents, some of these situations are awful and complex. They are. Figuring out what to do and how to handle things at certain times may be difficult, but pretending things aren't wrong and not stepping in when you need to step in, it is your responsibility. The first responsibility of your parent, as a parent, is to protect your kids either before or after when you find out. Obviously, it's better before. But parents, you are to protect your kids. And a lot of stories of brokenness and trauma and alienation are the stories of kids who were violated and their parents did nothing. I just listened to this story last week. It's not an uncommon story. It's a heart-wrenching story. There is a moment when your parents realize that something's happening, and because of family connections and pressure or whatever it is, or fear, the parents don't move. They might be upset, they might be angry, but they don't do anything. That is problematic. And so I want to encourage you on the one hand, but here's the reality. David doesn't step up. Many people haven't stepped up. This is one of those deep, abiding, grievous sins that nags at a soul and gets inside Absalom. They were given the charge in the Old Testament. I want you to read. When the people of Israel were given charges to judge one another, Deuteronomy chapter 1, the Lord gives instruction through Moses. Moses said, "I charge the judges at this time, hear the cases between your brothers and judge righteously between a man and his brother or the alien that is with him. You shall not be partial in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not be intimidated by anyone, for the judgment is God's. And the case that's too hard for you, you shall bring to me, and I will hear it." All I wanted you to do this morning is feel the grievousness of this sin and understand that Absalom was upset and affected by his dad's failure to protect. Secondly, David fails to be restorative. So the end of that chapter, we have this scene where for 2 years, Tamar has been in Absalom's house. He's protecting her. But all the time, he's stewing about how to get justice against Amnon. Trying to stew through, how am I going to get justice here? And so after 2 years, he goes to his father and says, listen, I've got sheep to take care of. I've got some shearing to do. Can you guys, you and my brothers, all come out as I shear sheep? And David's going, why do you need all of us out there? I'll just be a burden to you. And he goes, okay, well, if you're not going to send anyone, send Amnon. And David says, okay, well, I'll just send all the brothers. So all the brothers go out with Absalom out to the field, and Absalom tells his servants, when I give you the signal, I want you to get rid of Amnon once and for all. And they kill Amnon. He exercises justice in his own way. And there's a scene where they all flee. All the brothers flee. Everybody comes back. And word gets to Jerusalem. And initially, like news happens, initially they think all the brothers have been killed by Absalom. But then somebody says, no, as if this is good news. Only Amnon was killed. And he watches the brothers as they trickle in. This is what 2 Samuel 13, 36, 39 says. And as soon as he had finished speaking, behold, the king's sons came and lifted up their voices and wept. And the king also and his servants wept bitterly. It's written in the Bible so you can feel it in your gut. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur. David mourned for his son day after day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there for 3 years. So I want you to start to get the flow of the story. 2 years waiting to kill Amnon. 3 years living away in isolation because he had killed Amnon. But listen, it says at the end in verse 39, and the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon since he was dead. And what's interesting about this passage of scripture is that David, over 3 years, grieves Amnon's death, but then he's longing for his son who's out there. Absalom is out there, and over time his heart breaks that this has all gone down and Absalom's out there. But David doesn't go to get his son. Aren't you glad our God comes and gets us? Came and got us. He doesn't go for 3 years. The next chapter begins with a verse where Joab, David's most important servant in 2 Samuel 14, Joab the son of Zariah knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom. So his right-hand man is watching him. It's so obvious that David is heartbroken and wants reconciliation, but is paralyzed and won't get his son, that he comes up with a plot. He tells this woman of Tekoa, I want you to go to David, and I want you to set him up. So she goes and comes, she's brought into David's presence, and she tells David a story. It's fictitious, but she says like it's real. She's acting. She comes in, she goes, my husband has died, and I'm a widow. And my two boys, I only have two boys, and they got into a quarrel, and one of my boys killed the other boy. And now, I have one son, my only heir left, and everybody says he deserves to die, and they want the avenger of blood to come and execute him. David goes, calm down. Listen to me. Bring your son to me. I will preserve his life. If anyone even touches a hair on his head, they will have to deal with me. And of course, what does the woman do? She goes, I got a little story to tell you. That was a story about you. And he goes, David knew. He goes, did Joab set you up? She goes, yeah. He says, I had to tell you or I might be in trouble with him. So let me tell this story. But I want you to hear what she said. In verse 13 and 14, to 2 Samuel 14, it says, "And the woman said to David, 'Why have you planned such a great thing against the people of God? For in giving the decision to her, the king convicts himself, inasmuch as the king does not bring his banished one back again. We must all die. We're all like water to be spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up.'" We're all going to die, she says. We're all like this. But she's, now listen to this line. She says, "But God will not take away life, and he devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast." Do you not like that verse? What are we celebrating today? That we came up with a plan of salvation? We're celebrating that God devised a plan for prodigals to come home. This is the covenant of God. This is the eternal plan of God. At the sacrifice of himself, that he would send his son to die on the cross so that we might be forgiven and come home. God pursues sinners and brings them home. That's her argument with David. What are you doing sitting here and not going to get your son? But let me show another failure of David. David goes and gets his son. He sends Joab after him to bring him back. But David then is not accessible to his son. He gives direction to Joab, and he says to Joab to go and get the son. Listen to what it says in 21 of 2 Samuel 14. "Then the king said to Joab, 'Behold, I grant this. Go bring back the young man Absalom.' And Joab fell on his face on the ground and paid homage and blessed the king. And Joab said, 'Today your servant knows that I have found favor in the sight of my lord the king, in that the king has granted this request of the servant.' So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said this," listen to this, "'Let him dwell in his own house. He is not to come into my presence.'" So Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the presence. Half forgiveness is worse than no forgiveness. Cold heartedness. Oh, you're forgiven, but I don't want to have anything to do with you. You want to fuel bitterness? That's what's happening in this passage of scripture. You're not to come in. So then he's there for 2 years. 2 more years. Start doing the math. It's adding up. He's there 2 more years and he cannot come into his father's presence. Finally, he gets angry and he goes, What was the purpose of bringing me here so to be in my house here and I can't see my father? I might as well have stayed over with Geshur. At least I could see people and be with people. Enjoy. I'd not play this charade of I'm forgiven but not forgiven. Go get Joab, I got to talk to him. Joab would not come. So Absalom's pretty clever. He goes, go set his field on fire. I'll get his attention. And Joab comes storming into the house saying, what are you doing sending your servants to burn my field? He said, I just wanted to have a conversation. I needed to have a talk. Why am I here? What's this forgiveness or reconciliation that's offering me, and I have no access to my father? And so what he does, Joab says, okay, I'll go talk to your father. And it's interesting in this passage, in verse 33 of the passage, it says, "Then Joab went to the king and told him, and he summoned Absalom. So he came to the king and bowed himself on his face on the ground before the king." And what did the king do? He kissed Absalom. Aren't our hearts ridiculous? He's been grieving over his son, longing for his son. He's tormenting himself. His son comes. He wanted to see his son, but he couldn't be seen, maybe, as being a king who's biased. He couldn't show it publicly or whatever. Whatever the reasons are, he's torturing his son that he's supposedly reconciled with. Is not the gospel good news that when Christ forgave us, we were given bold, unhindered access to the Father? curtain was torn in two. And we have access into the very holy of holies. That's grace. Here's the last point I want to make. There's probably more. But it comes to the next scene. So David is reconciled. The next few chapters, Absalom has had enough with his dad. His dad is not leading. His dad is passive. His dad is visionless, you know. He's had enough, and he's going to take over the kingdom. And so for 4 years, we see in the next chapter, we see that Absalom is like, people come and go, "You're not, my dad's not listening. You can't have a meeting with my dad. I'll judge for you." And it says he progressively wins over the hearts of the people of Israel. Wins over their hearts. Wins over the hearts of some of David's closest leaders. I'm sure they're burnt by his killing of one of their buddies, Uriah the Hittite. There's all this long story going on here. But he begins to build this kind of following. And finally, he has another request. I want to go out in the country. When Absalom says, "Can I go out into the country?" you should say no. Because I'm going to go out and make an offering. A vow that I made when I was with the king of Geshur. I'm going to go out and make this sacrifice to God. Can I go do it? And David says yes. And he goes and he takes people with him. And he's got thousands with him. He's got key leaders with him and some of David's former advisors with him. And he says, "At just the right time, let's shout, Absalom is king." And when David gets the news that Absalom has gathered to come and take the kingdom from him, David weeps. And he says to those that are with him, "Let's leave Jerusalem, lest we all get slaughtered inside the city." And there's this slow march out. In 2 Samuel 15:30, listen to this, because you need to be reminded of another event like this. In 2 Samuel 15:30, "But David went up to the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered, and all the people were with him covering their heads, and they went up weeping as they went." Does that remind you of anything? That fallen David, leaving because someone was usurping the throne, is a picture of the true David, who went out to the Mount of Olives to pray before he would come back in and deliver his people. They go out in sorrow. We're told that in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus says to his disciples, "Stay here and pray with me." And he goes off and he prays. And when he comes back, it says they weren't praying. They were sleeping. Right. It actually says they were sleeping from sorrow. As if the kingdom was over. But here's the distinction between our king and David as king at this point in time. They decide they're going to go to battle. They've got spies on the inside to give information about what Absalom's going to do. That all works out. They've got a plan. And then David's going to battle. And Joab comes to him and says to David, "Don't go into battle. They're coming to get you. We can't afford to lose you." And so David agrees not to go. But at the end of that section in 2 Samuel 18, verse 5, he talks to Joab and talks to the others, to Abishai and Ittiah, and he says, "Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom." And the people heard when the king gave orders to all the commanders, but now Joab has had enough with Absalom. And he keeps David there, and they track down, and they catch Absalom, who gets his hair caught in some trees. And it's Absalom saying, "Why are you standing here doing nothing?" And he takes a spear, and he puts it through and kills Absalom. I believe David's last mistake is he tried to save himself, to save his kingdom, rather than being willing to risk himself for the sake of his son. Aren't you glad the greater David did not save himself? Everybody else scattered. But he took the kiss of Judas. They came to arrest him. He said, "Do what you're going to do." He did not fight. He did not complain. He did not argue. He stood silent before Pilate, before his accusers. He did it all. Why? Because he would rather die to save us than to live and see us die in order to save his kingdom and himself. David has been saving his life, trying to save his life ever since he fell. And parents, the worst thing is that our kids actually think that we're trying to save ourselves rather than them. Do your kids know? Do your kids know that they matter more to you than your very own life? That's gospel parenting. That's what we're called to do. David took the advice to save his life when he needed to go save, he needed to go get Absalom. Would you go back to Psalm 3 with me? Let me give you some quick points about why God's grace is greater than all that sin. When you get to Psalm 3, you get that beginning section, the psalm David wrote when Absalom was rebelling against him. Everybody was gathered. Thousands had come up against him. They're all saying, what? There is no salvation for him from God. God's not going to save him now. God's against him. Forget it. It's the unforgivable sin. He's gone. Listen to what the rest of the psalm teaches. Number one, God protects his children even when we're struggling. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. David isn't claiming innocence. David is saying, even when I blow it, you don't abandon me. Even when I'm not faithful to the covenant, you're faithful to the covenant. That's why we take communion. We take communion because week after week, we come in and we say what? We haven't been covenant faithful. We're sinners who fall short of the glory of God. But here's the good news. God keeps his promise when we don't. We might be faithless, Paul writes to Timothy, but God is faithful. God protects his children even when they're struggling. Parents, take hope. You're not a good parent, that's okay. Not that it's okay, but that's the way it is. But here's the good news. God is with you. And young person, when you're struggling, and everybody else is abandoning you, including your parents, just understand this. God is with you if you're in Christ. Secondly, God listens and responds to his children when we cry aloud to them. Absalom didn't have access to David, but we have access to God. Verse 4, I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his, what? Is God holy? Isn't that amazing? He's holy. David's unholy. God hears him. Oh, praise God. You can get on your knees and plead when you're struggling. Whatever your weakness is and brokenness and whatever the story is, you can get on that. He's holy, but he hears because there's an intermediary between us and him, the Holy One, Jesus Christ. That's why we read from 1 John chapter 2. This is written to you that you may not sin. But if you do sin, we have an advocate with God, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who has made propitiation for your sins, not only your sins, but the sins of the whole world. Do you know why I have that memorized? Because I need him. I need an advocate. I need that propitiation that was made when he died for me in my place to take the wrath of a holy God and to clothe me in the righteous robes of the Son. 3, God preserves you when you're weary and discouraged. Listen to me. He said, I lay down and slept. I woke up and for the Lord sustained me. You can't get through these things. Parenting's hard. Life's hard. All these challenges are hard. The things that happen to us are hard. But listen to me. He said, I will never what? Leave you or forsake you. The only way you fall asleep at night when the world is upside down and backwards is to realize he will never let you go. And when you get up in the morning, guess what? He's there. And he keeps his promise. 4, God stands with you when you're surrounded by those that oppose you and want to see you fall. Psalm 3, verse 6. I will not be afraid of many thousand of people who set them against me all around. We have a hard time when one person doesn't like us. What happens when 1,000 people want you gone? He says, I will not be afraid when they do that because you, God, are with you. This, Absalom's out there. At one point in time, for years, David doesn't, the phone doesn't ring. He doesn't even get a text from David. You understand that's just an anachronism for effect. Just in case you thought I thought, never mind. When he comes back, he's in the house for 2 years and David doesn't call. Doesn't come. My dear friends, here's the good news. God is with you and stands with you 100% of the time, 24/7. You are never, listen to me, you are never alone. You are never alone. God will deliver you from your enemies. Verse 7, arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Your chief enemy is Satan. And the question of Paul in Romans, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. It's Christ Jesus who died and rose from the dead. If God is for us, praise God. Hear that, parents. Hear that, children. If God is for us, who can be against us? Here's the climactic point. The last verse is the counter to the first verses of the accusation. The first verse says there is no salvation from God to him. The psalm ends, God can save whoever he pleases, whenever he pleases. Verse 8, salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. That should give you comfort. If salvation is based on your performance, how's that going to feel? Right? It's awful. Salvation is the Lord moving in unmerited favor towards guilty sinners because he loves to show mercy to the glory and praise of his grace. Isn't that good news? So the answer to somebody who says, you've crossed the line and you can't be forgiven, is to say, that's not your call. If it's your call, we'd all be dead. The call belongs to the sovereign God who sent his son to die. And if he says, captive be free and blind see and lame walk and Lazarus come forth, Lazarus comes forth. He's king, not you. Don't you need to hear that today? There's forgiving grace for you today. There's salvation. If you call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous and the unrighteous, or the righteous in Christ, run into it, and they are saved. Friends, parents, take comfort. Kids, be patient. In the long journey, let's all just help each other run to Jesus. Amen? Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we love you and we humble ourselves before you. As we come to the communion table, we just pray that you would remind us again that you're accessible, that you're forgiving, that you're patient, that you're present, that you'll never leave us or forsake us. This table is a declaration of your determination to save sinners, for which we are deeply indebted through Christ. Thank you. Help us prepare as we pray through Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today. At Waterbrook Church, we seek to be a gospel-centered, multi-ethnic family that is captivated by Jesus, compelled to love others, and called to make disciples to the glory of God. If you have a prayer request or would like to find out more about the ministries at Waterbrook Church, go to our website at waterbrook.church. And as always, you are welcome to join us on Sundays at 9 and 11. Have a blessed day.